One of the first lessons you have to learn in any relationship is this idea that the other person's heart is for you. You know what I mean? It's a hard lesson to learn for some reason. So like my best friend growing up, Christian and I, we were at the Rose Bowl in 1991, 92, and we were in a swimming pool. It's the night before the Huskies were going to destroy Michigan and then be co-national champions with Miami because there's an East Coast bias. Fact. But Christian said, "Don't squirt me in the face." We were in the pool. And I kept going like this because I could do this thing where I squirt people with deadly accuracy in their face. And he goes, "Don't." I'm like, "Ooh, ooh." And I kept doing it. And I had long hair at the time because I'm from Seattle. It's 1991. It's grunge. Of course, I'm on the front end of that. And someone has to be first. And he attacks me and starts fighting. Like, I crossed some line with him, and we had like a 30-minute fight in the pool. Like, he was pulling my hair. I just grabbed the hand, holding him under, then going, "Don't kill me. Don't kill me. Don't kill me. Don't kill me." Finally, it moved to the hot tub. It moved back out of the hot tub. My head hurt for like days because he pulled my hair so much. But there's these moments with our friends where it's like, "You don't like me." And the truth is, like, you want to say, "No, the truth is they like you. They do like you." But you're right. They don't 100% like you. And so you tapped into that, and it made you mad. Right? Because you want to say, "No, they love you, it's okay." But no, there's parts of them that don't like you. Can you handle that? I can't. So I get in a 30-minute brawl in the water. Or there's a time when I'm newly married, and Val always said, just like a nothing phrase, like, "Dummy." She'd just say, "Dummy." I think we watched a lot of reruns of Sanford and Son. Remember Red Fox? "What are you doing, dummy?" So she's like, "Dummy." And it just built up. And then one day I'm like, I'm feeling, because something happened to me, right, where I felt dumb. She's saying "dummy," not connecting it. And all of a sudden I'm questioning if she even likes me. She's not even thinking about what she's saying, right? And so I'm going to test her and prove her. And see. And so I asked, like, "Why are you calling me dummy?" And that was a big moment. I said, "Don't call me dummy." And she's like, "Why?" I got in this big fight. But something happened where she said, "Oh, okay, I see it hurts you. I won't do that anymore." I'm like, "Oh, good." It seemed small, but it was big. And then when you look at those instances in your heart, in your life, in your relationships, we're trying to figure out if the other person's heart is really for us all the time. So even if you're married, even if you're best friends, even your brothers and sisters especially, you're trying to figure out, are you really for me? Because you're acting not for me. And it's confusing because you're right. They're not always acting for you. And it's kind of silly to demand that someone's heart always be 100% for you and always be thinking about you and always wondering, how are you going to interpret this? Right? That kind of seems silly when you say it like this. But when you're living, you're like, how come you're not listening? Do you hate me? It's like, yeah, I've dedicated my whole life to you because I hate you. Feels like it. And sometimes that happens. Something happens. So the question that we're always faced with, especially when we're trying to follow God, so all this comes up, where your heart is. Do you love me? Are you for me? It comes up, especially when we're trying to follow God. Because as soon as you try to follow God, I'm going to be loving. I'm going to be kind. Someone will hurt you. You're like, this is so hard. And sometimes it even feels like things get worse when you try to follow God. And you know what I mean? Have you ever noticed that? You're trying to be really good. I went to men's Bible study and I come home and all I'm getting is grief from my kids and my wife. Why are things harder? I don't know if you've ever... Have you noticed that? Where you're trying to do something special and it gets turned and now you're the bad guy? Right, those are real. That's not your imagination. Part of what happens, the reason that happens, is because when you're following God, you're doing something new. You're doing something good. And if you're trying to do something good, there's always some kind of wind resistance. There's always some kind of little hill. There's always something, right? Because you're doing something good. And if it were easy, it was all downhill, everybody would be doing it. If it was easy to love people, like Jesus, you'd be like, yay, let's love people. Oh, you need money? Here you go. No one's like that. And so when you start following God, yeah, it's a little bit difficult. And so what happens is we're in the season of Lent. And I'm thinking of all this. All this is coming from, in Lent, they look at the 40 days of Jesus in the wilderness. So a couple weeks ago, I started, in my mind, I don't tell you all exactly what's going on in my mind, but we're in the middle of a series now about Jesus in the desert. Surprise? And so there's 40 days of fasting. And while you're fasting, some things happen. So the idea of fasting, Jesus is anointed, he's baptized, and God's like, this is my son, listen to him. And so Jesus knows, come on in, guys. Jesus knows it's the beginning of his earthly ministry. It's starting. The first thing he does is he goes into a desert to fast for 40 days and then battle the devil. That's the first thing he does. Isn't that weird? I don't think that's the first place we go to in times of trouble. I just need to spend 40 days in a place that is haunted by demons, wild animals that can tear you apart, completely isolated, and I need to sit in complete hunger, exposed to all the elements. I'll be back in a month and a half. Do not look for me. But Jesus goes there because that's where the battles happen. There's prayer and there's fasting, right? And Jesus goes into fasting because when we fast, it's we want something. When someone's sick, you might feel led to fast. You can't eat. And you're praying to God, help them. Or if you're in any kind of problem, you might be led to fast. And the reason you fast is because you're saying, God, I'm giving this, I need special attention to this, right? But it's not a manipulative thing. God's not like, ooh, you really care, now I'll give it to you. He's not saying that. He knows that you're entering into an activity that's going to bless you. And here's how it's going to bless you. This is you spiritually, right? Spiritually, we all kind of recognize, oh, I need to do better. God help me. I'm not perfect. Forgive me. We're kind of needy spiritually. Most of us. We recognize our faults. Physically, we're usually like, I'm hungry. I'll get something to eat. I'm cold. I'll get a blanket. I can solve most of my physical needs. So when you fast, it kind of brings your physical to level, either down here or somewhere. It brings it level to your spiritual need. And now, physically, you're in a place like, God, my head hurts because I haven't had coffee for 2 weeks. And I've had coffee for 17 years straight. True story. I need God now physically, or I'm hungry. I'm physically hungry, and I can't solve that. Will you solve it? You know what I mean? So it brings your physical reality to be equal on your spiritual reality, which is, I am in need of God. I'm in need. Please help me. And it's while you're there that you have the conversation. So the point of fasting is you start to have a conversation with God like never before. Because the first question in that conversation is, why am I doing this again? What's the point of this? Don't you hear me? Why do I need to pray for these people and fast? Can't I just pray? And God's like, yeah, you can just pray. But you can also fast. You can pray and fast. I'm not forcing you to do it. But why am I doing this? That's the right question. That's where you want to be. You want to start asking God, what's going on? Because now you're admitting, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know why I'm doing it. I don't know who you are, where you are. And that's where the devil comes in. Devil always comes in, trying to do something good. You're at an end of your rope, and the first thing he does is he comes in and he says, make some bread, solve your problem. And Jesus says, a man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So last week, Matt talked about provision, did a great job. And I like the thing he said last week. He goes, let's just give God a chance to provide for us. He provides for us through his word. Give him a chance to provide for you. Take him at his word. He says, I'm going to take care of my little kids. I take care of the sparrows. I'm going to take care of you. But give him a chance. Stop turning rocks into bread as soon as you can with the little power you have, right? But Satan will always challenge you on provision. That's the first step. He challenged Jesus. He's going to challenge you. But we trust God's word that he's going to provide for us. We have to. Then the next challenge to Jesus is throw yourself off the cliff and ask the angels to catch you. And he misquotes a psalm. Because see now, in this fasting process, you're starting to hear the voice of God for the first time because you're so in pain, you can't solve your own problems, and you're like, dear God, and you start to hear from him. Then Satan will try to twist it. And then the next thing that happens is, why don't you test God on that? So he says, throw yourself off a cliff, let the angels catch you, and Jesus says, you don't test God. And that's where we're at today. You don't test God. But what does that mean? It goes back to this heart thing. You see, we have an issue where we have a hard time trusting that God's heart is really for us. Can I really trust his heart? And the truth is today, is that we don't have to prove God's love. See, he was trying to make Jesus prove that God really loves you. And Jesus says, I don't test the Lord. I don't have to prove his faithfulness, his love. I don't have to prove anything to you about who my God is. Because I know God's heart for me. And God's heart for me and for you is he's thinking about you. God's heart for you is that he's with you. God's heart for you is that he's planning and preparing things for you, though you don't understand it. And so as we fast and we enter into these questions and these hard conversations with God, you start to hear from God and realize his heart is always for you. And what everybody else does and what we do to each other is say, prove it. But God says, you don't have to prove anything. You don't have to prove who God is. You don't have to prove your worth. And you don't have to prove how much you love him. Can you believe that? Doesn't that feel counterintuitive? I mean, we have to do something, right? I don't know. I mean, the gospel is scandalous. You know why it's scandalous? You know why it's offensive? Because it says, let Jesus do all the work. Let him prove himself. Let God prove. Jesus, show us a sign. He says, no. I'm not going to test God's heart for me. We don't have to test and go, God, will you love me now? If I put a mouse on your door, will you reward me? Here's the passage. And if you're my cat, yeah, we might reward you by telling you to catch some more mice. It's a never-ending cycle if you start putting mice at the door of your master.
All right.
Just made that up. I was just testing that one. You guys didn't grow up in the Northwest with rodents everywhere? Let's go to, let me grab a Bible. Let's go to Exodus chapter 17. It's page 50. Early in the story. This is what Jesus is quoting. God has told, in verse 16, chapter 4, God has told the people of Israel, look, I built you up as a nation. Egypt has started to enslave you. They're killing your kids. But I have overwhelmed them by allowing your babies to live. I defeated the most powerful army on earth. You left Egypt, the most powerful country, nation on earth. You left with all their stuff. Then you walked through the Red Sea. I destroyed their army. Then I rained down. I said, I promised to rain down bread on you and feed you in the wilderness. So just trust me. Then we get to this scene. Chapter 17, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? You see, that's the accusation against God. And that springs up in us. Why did you give me this only to have it fail? We start questioning God's heart and God's power and God's motivation for us. Why did you bring us out here to kill us? But then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. There's this idea of being stubborn and stiff-necked. In the Bible, it says stiff-necked, and I realized what that was a couple weeks ago. It's every time I walk my dog. Luckily, we have a little 6-pound Papillon poodle, so it's no big deal. So you don't feel like you have to train a little tiny dog, right? But if it was a big dog, it would be ruining me and us because she pulls all the time. You know, if it's a big dog, you get like, so you have to get Caesar Milan to train it. Like, pss, pss. But with a little dog, you just hold it. But still, it's annoying. And this is what the people of God are like. They're that dog that's on God's leash. They love getting fed and petted by him and have a home. But when they go for a walk, they just go, the whole time. And God's like, say, you're stiff necked. It's like, you're this animal that keeps going off into the road, and I'm holding you, and I'm pulling you, and you're... It's like, why are you stiff necked? Just trust me. Just walk with me. So Moses cries out to the Lord and says, what am I to do with these? Then the Lord answered Moses, go out in front of the people, take with you some elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock of Horeb, strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, which means testing and quarreling, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord. Is the Lord among us or not? This is what they're saying. Is the Lord among us or not? And that's, do we ever say that? Do we ever feel that? Do you ever feel that? I do. Lord, are you among us or not? I thought this was good. Why is it working bad? I thought... That's an issue for us. We're trying to figure out, is God's heart for us or not? And we live in a world where everybody's hearts are all over the place and no one's perfect. Yet we want their hearts to be perfect. It's an impossible task. So the question, what happens is, we get hurt and then we say, God, are you even among us? And God's response is beautiful. What did he do for the people in their quarreling, in their testing him? He provided water. I mean, you tell me, what's God's heart for a stiff-necked, naughty puppy? He provides water. He doesn't say, just die. You continually test me, you question me, you accuse me of wanting to kill your kids. I'm the one who raised up your kids. Remember, I saved all your babies. And now you think I'm going to kill them? But Moses cries out. And God says, give him water. Why? Because his heart is for his people. He's been thinking about them. That's what you do. When your heart's for somebody, what do? Maybe you have to go back to middle school or high school. Remember when you first liked somebody? Like that blossoms and you think about them all the time? It's hard for us older people to remember. Because now we have to think about like all sorts of things. But remember that girl, that boy, and you're like, I wonder where they're going to walk. I wonder what they're going to do. Okay. I mean, that's how I met Val. I just stalked her for a while. And then she'd be going from the cafeteria to first period class. I'd have a class to like noon because they're totally different. I'm scheduling in the afternoon. She's scheduling in the morning. Let's get everything done. But I'm getting up now all of a sudden for breakfast because there's a beautiful girl. And I'm like, I'm walking to that building too. Oh, hey, what's going on? I'm thinking about her. My heart is turned toward this person until it's not. Until she rejects me 20 times. And I'm like, maybe her heart's not for me. And then later, I'll be super sensitive about her heart again. Right? God's thinking about you. His heart is for you. He's preparing things for you. And even in your stubbornness and rebellion, he has a rock that is struck that gives forth living water. Does this idea of something being struck, giving water to you, life to you, in the desert, does that sound familiar? Think of Sunday school answer every time.
Jesus.
Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Jesus, right? God has them strike though they don't deserve it. Let's go to John chapter 4. I want to show you now Jesus is in the desert and he's thirsty. Jesus is in the desert. He's walking. Chapter 4, let's see, it's page 741. We'll start at verse 5. Maybe you've heard this story before. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. So Jesus, in the desert, in Samaria, a rival place, a place that Jews hated, Samaritans hated Jews. It's a big, long historical battle about the right way to worship God. Verse 7, to complicate matters, a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Not so supposed to talk to women, especially Samaritan women. It's a horrible society of racism and all sorts of sexism. And Jesus enters into it, doesn't pay attention to those rules. Interesting. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. "Will you give me a drink?" That's how Jesus enters into thirst in the desert. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? You're breaking all the rules. You're talking to me, a woman. You're talking to a Samaritan woman." For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Busted. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." She's like, okay, you know some stuff. "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," replied Jesus, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is a spirit, and worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." We'll stop there for a second. Well, now let's keep going to verse 30. "Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, 'What do you want?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" Because, you know, it's Jesus. And they're hoping he builds a kingdom that they want to be a part of. But they're looking at each other like, "I don't know what's going on here. Oh, no." Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of town and made their way toward him. We'll stop there. In this interaction, the lady has done everything wrong. I want to hear, God's heart is thinking of you, it's for you. But you don't have to prove your worth to him either. You don't have to prove that he is full of love, but you don't have to prove yourself to him. In this exchange, everything is wrong. A woman, five husbands, I mean, that's bad. That's bad. You could be, I guess, a Elizabeth Taylor or something, it's all right. But that's not good back then. Wasn't that her name? Moment of silence. Great perfume. Five husbands, and this is scandalous in a small village. These are not giant cities. Everyone knows. Everyone knows her shame. Even a godly woman talking to a Jew and in that interaction, that's a disgraceful thing. But I want you to know that God meets us in our stubbornness. She's even testing him. "Well, don't Jacob is more important than you. Or don't you say we're supposed to worship here? Or how are you talking this? Where is the water?" She's questioning everything. But see, God's heart is faithful and protective, and it's with us. See, Jesus is the heart of God. Just like my son is my heart, right? My soul, my kid. I care more about my kid than any of your kids. And I love your kids. You know how it is. I expect you to save your kids first in a fire. I get it. I'll still sue you, but don't worry about it. Love. A heart, his heart is faithful and protective. And so he listens to her and he tells her, I am the water. There's going to be a water springing up inside of you. You know, blessed are those who thirst for righteousness. They'll be satisfied. There's a thirst in our souls to be loved, even though we don't deserve it. Even though everything that we've done, we've made horrible decisions, and we've rejected the word of God. But there's a moment where if we meet Jesus, the very heart of God, he says, I am he, and I want to give you water that springs forth, that satisfies your need to be loved and your purpose in life and all these great things. Just like a well. I wish I had a well of water springing up in my backyard. I didn't have to water all the things. I have a drainage field from a septic tank, and it keeps the grass kind of nice. But Jesus is saying, I am with you. The heart of God is with you. I've suffered through being thirsty, through being hungry, through being rejected, through people not liking me, people accusing me. Whatever you've gone through, the heart of God is with you and for you. And so you don't need to test. You can just trust the Savior. And when he looks at you, he says, I want to give you this water. I want to give you this life. I am he. You know what she does? She goes back, tells all the people in her village. Let's read read verse 39 through 42. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know this man is really, really is the Savior of the world. Think about it. A woman goes back, and all she did is say, this guy knew that I have had a ton of failed relationships, and even now I'm not trusting God. And everyone says, you got to show us the God who pointed out your sin. How does that work? She goes back. They all come out to Jesus. Something that was not happening in Jerusalem, God's people, they weren't all gathering around. They're all questioning and like, show us signs. And so now the Samaritan village is coming out because this woman, and in a beautiful twist of irony, all the disciples are going off trying to get food. They come back. This is only chapter 4 of John. They come back, and already a woman, a Samaritan woman, has out-evangelized them by a whole town, has outspread the gospel by 100%. She's like, hey, he told me everything that I ever did. They all came back, and they're all going, Jesus, we love you. You're the Savior of the world. Because what happens is the heart of God prepares you to walk into these works. The heart of God is the Holy Spirit put in you, and he's prepared works for you to walk into. So we don't even need to be like, how am I going to do this? And I got to do it on my own. I have to prove that I love God. She didn't have to prove that she loved God. She didn't go back and say, I'm going to break up with my man. I'm so sorry. I'm going to wear the scarlet letter for a while. And all she did was say, this guy knows everything. And the Spirit of God is already bubbling up life. She goes back and the whole village comes to know Jesus. Meanwhile, the disciples are holding like bags of food and they're resentful because they're like, it was so hard to shop for Jesus. And it's going to take them another 2 years or more to figure out what just happened. Because they're trying to prove themselves. Jesus, who's going to be the best? And Jesus is like, didn't you just see? My heart is for you. Don't test me. Trust me. Stop trying to prove that he loves you. Stop trying to prove your worth. Stop trying to prove how much you love him. And just receive the fact that he loves you. And he's looking out for you. That's the hardest thing we have to do. If we go back, I want to go back to that verse in Romans, then we'll... Romans 5. You know, we miss out on some things because we're always trying to prove to God that we're worth it or that we can handle it. Before we got a little dog, the little Papillon Poodle, for Haley back in the day. You know, we made her do extra chores. Can you handle a dog? She kind of had to show us that she'd be ready to handle a dog. And so God, you know, as he's preparing for us, he's preparing us for good things. And the sooner we stop trying to prove that we're good and just say, okay, Lord, lead me through the sadness. Lead me through the hard situations. Lead me through the suffering. You be with me. He's preparing us. Just trust him. He's preparing us for good things. It's just hard. It's hard. Because it's hard, but we have to just remember and say, God, help my unbelief. Help me to believe that your heart's for me and you're preparing me for something good, even though it's not great today. And Haley got the dog. And then we've been taking care of it ever since. We exchange our hearts. I'll read it again. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. We boast in his hope for us, or his work for us. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. This is that waters that bubble up in our hearts. You'll never thirst again. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's why you don't have to prove anything. He died for you while you were still a sinner. Not because he thought you were going to make some good choices and you were going to be better. He died for us while we were still sinners, because his heart is for us. It's always been for us. He's thinking about you. He sent his son, his very heart, to suffer for you. And he's given us his spirit to prepare us to walk into things. While we were yet sinners. Father, I pray that you begin to continue to grow that seed of faith that you put in us, as small as a mustard seed. We pray that you would grow the faith, give us the kind of faith that Jesus Christ himself had, where we never have to question your heart for us, but we can cry out to you the way Moses did, or the way Jesus said, give us some drink. That you are faithful and just. You forgive us our sins. You forgive us when we test you and test your motivations. You are gracious and you are kind with us, but it's for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you. And I pray that everyone here would be fed and nurtured and nourished in that reality, that we don't have to prove anything. We just have to cry out to you and say, God, I repent. Change my mind so I start to believe this more and more. I want to move into good things. I want to move into life. So Holy Spirit, apply this to our hearts and our minds and bless us and our children's children's children. We thank you. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
There it is.
So, the full extent God's love for us.
I love the kids. The kids come in.
So part of what Jesus set up for us is he says, look, I want you to always remember and always know and always partake of the reality of my heart for you. Just like our heart for these kids, we want only the best. So the night before Jesus was to be betrayed, he has the Passover meal with his disciples. And he says, I'm resetting up the Passover meal. So the angel of death passes over because the blood of the Lamb is on the door. And all who are in the house are protected and safe because they're the kids. So Jesus says, I'm the Lamb of God. and that my body and my blood will be broken for you. And what this does is that we commune. We become, when we partake of this, we become the body of Christ, that there's a communal aspect with each other and with God. And Jesus says, this bread is my body, which is being broken for you. That while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. And in the same way, he took the cup and he blessed it and said, this is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. That all your sins and all your rebelliousness and all the places where you thought you knew better and you made your own rules and you made your own agreements, you lost the inheritance because of it. You chose to walk away. But Christ, he shed his blood so that the inheritance might be given to you again, to walk with God in the beauty of the earth, to be fruitful and multiply, right? It's been restored by Christ, his blood. And so as we eat of it and drink of it, we are proclaiming that our sins, we are proclaiming that Christ has paid for our sins. And so as we approach today, I'll pray, but as you approach, I want you to hear from God, know. See, sometimes Christianity can feel like subjective. You may not feel it. But God has given us his word. He's given us the Lord's Supper. So it's not about how you feel. It's fact. So when you come to the table, you know Jesus Christ has paid for your sins. You are forgiven. Let that cleanse you. Partake of his body and his blood. Partake of the community we have together by faith. Let me pray, and then we'll invite you to come forward. Father, we thank you for sending us your heart, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has suffered everything. Though he never sinned, he never rebelled against you. He took what that rebellion cost. He took the wrath of God. He took it on our behalf, and he gives it freely to us. I set aside this bread and this grape juice, and I ask Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by your word, you make it something else. That by your word, we remember and we are forgiven and strengthened, not by my word or Matt's word, but by the word of God who says, this is my son and I've given him for you. Your sins are forgiven. I pray that this would be a place of healing for us. Forgive us of our sins, a place of repentance and forgiveness and healing, emotional, physical traumas, a place of deliverance, a place where your word would grow more and more in our hearts. And Father, we confess, as we approach, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. I pronounce as a minister of the gospel that Almighty God in his mercy has given his son to die for you and for his sake forgive you all your sins. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.